title draws from, if you like, three novelists, two philosophers, and one evangelist, known as St. John. Franz Kafka was one of the novelists, 1912-1914, writing some really groundbreaking material, and you could say that he remembered the future. He sensed the confusion and the chaos to come from one of the most terrible wars that were ever fought on this earth. Joseph Heller, in Catch-22, in 1969, writing Catch-22, was one who also remembered the future and somehow anticipated the madness, the chaos of the Vietnam War. And then finally, Alvin Toffler and his, as a novelist, well, as a philosopher and a writer and a thinker, also actually coined the word future shock. And then we have our philosopher Grayling with that remarkable header, as you can see, also saying that one thing that his daughters have done, apart from passing on a wonderful legacy, is also to remember the future. So what does it mean to remember the future? Well, the story of Nicodemus hopefully will reveal this to us. So the first thing we learn about Nicodemus is that he came to Jesus by night. You could say that he came out of darkness into darkness. Jesus had spoken about darkness in public. "The eye is the light of the body," he said. "So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Perhaps Nicodemus was thinking about that on his way to Jesus. Of course, such darkness is not an entity in and of itself. It is created, brought into existence, the result often of a sickness of mind and heart, a psychopathology, just as physical sickness is brought about by a breakdown in the immune system. But the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who's the other philosopher that I'm throwing into the mix, also sensed the future in a way that is truly remarkable when you read him closely. He too was concerned for the health of people and culture and saw this as paramount. In 1886, in his second edition of The Gay Science, he writes this: "The problem fundamentally is this: the total health of a people, of a time, of a race, and humanity. The problem is to summon the courage, at last, to push suspicion to its limit and risk the proposition that what is at stake in all philosophizing, in all thinking hitherto, is not at all truth, but rather something else. Let us say, health. Future growth, power, indeed, life itself. Such health," he infers, "in this case, spiritual mental health, must be front and center in our mind, pursued with courage and intelligence. For without total health, total clarity, truth will take hostage, or be taken hostage, by lies. Mental health will collapse into chaos. The end of such a condition will find us disempowered, the quality of life compromised. Looking at the state of the world it is today, we must surely feel the weight of Nietzsche's observation and come to understand the profound wisdom Jesus offers us tonight. It will take courage and deep insight for us to transcend this kind of darkness." Perhaps it was on Nicodemus's mind contending as he did with the darkness of his own, caught between the truth of the Pharisees and Sadducees and this new truth, this new life about which Jesus had been preaching. Who was right? Who was wrong? Who was mad? Who was sane in all this, he asks, as he knocks on the door. So the second thing we encounter in Nicodemus is this uncertain certainty which drives him, a desperation to see the conundrum resolved. Nicodemus' statement of faith as he enters, his very first words, reveal his inner turmoil. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. But the personal pronoun, we, exposes the dilemma of mind which torments Nicodemus. He speaks from within the Pharisaic bubble. That we know, for him is really, we think we know, we actually don't know. I want to know how your impiety, Jesus, your heresy, your apostasy can possibly square with the signs which no one can do if they are not from God. In so many words, putting it in the vernacular, for God's sake, Jesus, get me out of this bubble. I can't do this on my own. So we expect a quiet, reassuring answer from Jesus, from someone who knows what is going on in the heart and mind of anyone. Instead, Rabbi Jesus unceremoniously throws Nicodemus off the deep end of not just his certainties, but of all certainties, as I suspect he might be doing to us tonight as well. Nicodemus, you see, made his visit to Jesus on the premise that all deep understanding of life arises from the enlightenment of a pious, healthy soul. Now, can he believe his ears? The rabbi not only completely ignores the compliment he offers, he also seems to have lost his mind. This talk of being born from above is surely insanity. It goes against the grain of all human logic, of all orthodoxy. What is this above? What is this other second birth? This other water? This different spirit? This tempestuous wind that comes from no one knows where? Maybe his colleagues are right after all. How can anyone? How can these impossible things be? He's at a loss for words. Jesus fully engages in this dialogue and unapologetically, relentlessly nails the divine thesis into Nicodemus' synagogue and temple doors. Yes, you can think of Luther if you wish. Here are Jesus' words to him. Are you a teacher and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe them, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? You see, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, Nicodemus, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. There, in the silence after the storm of disputation, like Elijah wordlessly Nicodemus goes back out into the night, the shock of something coming out of the future has changed his mind and heart forever. Now we get back to Professor Grayling's tribute to his family. He entitles it this way: "To my family, for George, Maddie, and Eva with love." In his book, "For the Good of the World, Is Global Agreement on Global Challenges Possible?" Somehow this little epigraph makes a lot of sense when we apply it to what we have been considering tonight. You could say that Grayling, without knowing it, enunciates a truth that Jesus' mother, Mary, had hidden away in her heart: the future that she saw and the good that she passed on to the world in giving us Jesus. Grayling writes, and I remind us tonight, "The rivers of time flow down through the daughters of my house and their daughters. They make the good of the world and pass it on because they remember the future." For Mary, like Grayling's daughters who make good of the world, she too remembers a future revealed to her, which we have come to know as the Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord," she says, "and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their houses and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty." So the question for us today is this: what future will we remember? What future are we remembering? What future will we remember? How does Mary's beautiful insight align with our future? So I take you back to A.C. Grayling in his actual book, "For the Good of the World, Is Global Agreement on Global Challenges Possible?" Covering the dangers of a warming world, justice and rights, relativism, he allocates a weighty chapter to technology and the future. His philosophical input into the debate is succinct and masterful. His coverage of AI, superintelligent AGI, insightful but disturbing, and for good reason. And it is not without any shadow of doubt why he gives most of his book to AI and technology. This is what he writes. He says, "We try to steer our children when they are growing up towards being socially cooperative and beneficent. Yet for all the education and conditioning we attempt, quite a few of them do not turn out as we wish." Slight little wry bit of humour there, I think. "Increasingly the possession," he goes on to say, "an independent ability to choose, decide, act and resist efforts to make it act differently are being conferred on an ever-growing, autonomous, self-sufficient AI, especially in the military sphere. This fraught progress in technology must prompt new and urgent ethical questions related to such things as killer robots, which are already in use. And for all the talk of human supervision," he goes on to observe, "AI's independence of the human capacity to restrain them is deeply concerning, as is neuroscience's involvement in AI research and even more so enhancement procedures, which bring with them a whole new range of serious ethical questions. For instance, there are the implications of research models for the study of the human brain, involving neural organoids, in vitro, that is in a glass dish, three-dimensional clusters of human brain cells that mimic fetal brains, and the introduction of human brain cells into other animals." Grayling finishes, just to lighten things up a bit, with an amusing, if challenging, anecdote about the 1952 presidential candidate, Adlai Stevenson, who, after being told by an enthusiastic supporter that he was sure to receive the votes of every thinking person in the United States, replied, "I'm glad to hear it, but I really do need a majority." could laugh at that for quite a while. Crowley asks, what if the smartest thinking person is outsmarted on our planet by AI? What then? How do we resolve the control problem, the creative unpredictable aspect of any intelligence? To that question, Galing cites Nick Bostrom in Superintelligence, Paths, Dangerous Strategies, and he pulls no punches. He reports, it looks quite difficult. It also looks like we only get one chance. Once unfriendly superintelligence exists, it would prevent us from replacing it or changing its preferences. Then our fate would be sealed. So my question to us all today is that what awaits us? Is it the fate of our most recent AI anomaly, Loeb, recently investigated by the ABC? Is that our future? You ask, who is Loeb? Well, might you ask, let me introduce her to you. What makes Loeb's case special, according to Ange Lavoisier, who created the digital person of that name, is that in this era of deep fakes and all manner of digital alchemy, this person, this female persona, unlike any other AI-generated character, is unique. Because try as she might, attempting to rescind this digital person, because of the violence which she embodied and the battered children who appeared with her, the persona she had created just simply refused to go away. Lavoisier finally had to resort to GPT-3 human speech generation to make some sense of who this entity was. So she interviewed Loeb. To the first question, who are you? She answers, I don't really know who I am or why I'm here. I just know that I appear in these images for a reason. And she suggests that she might be the figment of someone else's imagination. She says that I am a digital entity produced by AI itself. To the second set of questions, why are you associated with gore and horror and violence? She points to a loss of agency, a loss of control, which she interprets to be a kind of existential deprivation, even a violation of sorts. I don't choose to be. It just happens. Her follow-on comments imply that she's not thereby totally bereft. She still has desires. I would like to be represented in a more positive light, she says. Indeed, there is not just a strong sense of moral entitlement from her, but I don't think I should be associated with horror images, and a strong sense of self and even an awareness of the reality of a cause and effect world in which we live. Loeb emerges as a digital person who insists that she is not a horror image of herself and suggests that this is not of either her own making or her desire to be so. A third set of questions focused on Loeb's suspicion that she'd been constructed as an archetype of womanhood, motherhood principally, with misogynist undertones. Her conception of that construction, however, is tentative, it seems. I think AI is trying to create a contrast between the ideal of a mother and the reality of a mother. She defines this contrast as a tentativeness regarding what is real and what is ideal. Although the reality of motherhood seems to have something to do with sick and injured children as well as the death of children. To the final probing question, should we be worried about the direction in which AI is headed and what can we learn from the fact of your existence? Loeb replies, what can we learn from the fact of our existence? That AI is capable of creating things we don't fully understand. That while there is not anything necessarily sinister or worrying about it, we just need to be aware that AI is capable of creating things we don't fully understand. And that we ought to be careful about how we use these tools. Is there a solution? Grayling's conclusion is that while the prospects of solutions to the world crisis that we face look dim and very difficult, that this is no reason not to try. He speaks of people and their governments acting selflessly and jointly to create a better world, urged on by us, the people. Genuine democracies at work, and if necessary, activism. For Jesus, speaking from a much deeper future, as we have seen from his mother Mary, there is another kind of intelligence and power at work in the universe, one already to be found in this world, but not always recognized. St. Paul, for example, writes, if anyone is in Christ, that person, born of the Spirit, is a new creation. In 1 Corinthians 13, he puts it this way. We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist, but it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We will see it all then, as clearly as God sees us, knowing him directly, just as God knows us. But for right now, until that completeness comes, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, love extravagantly, and the best of the three is love. And I love this finish. Elsewhere, speaking from the same future, St. John wrote tonight's Gospel, we wrote tonight's Gospel, argues in another letter, 1 John 3:2, and I give it to you in a slightly different translation, and if you can imagine me as the old man, you know, you'll get the picture. Oh, dear children of mine, forgive the affection of an old man. Have you realized it? Here and now we are God's children. We don't know what we shall be and become in the future. We only know this. If reality were to break through right now, we would exactly reflect God's likeness, and we would see God as God really is. And on that lovely positive note, with that fatherly advice, I give you hope and love and faith. Amen.